Welcome, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm Sandra Ladd, and I'm the senior minister for First Christian Church Stillwater. We are growing a Christ-centered, compassionate church where all can connect to God's love. And we hope that in this time you experience growth. We pray that this time will help you focus and center on Christ, and that in this time you will sense care and compassion. We pray that this time provide you with a deeper connection to the love of God. Grace and peace be with you. And again, we thank you so much for gifting us with your time.
Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte or new convert of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
You noticed that scripture began in a way similar to it the past few weeks. Now, during those days, I want to remind you that we are still in the season of Easter, that Easter is not a Sunday to be celebrated. Easter is actually something we celebrate every Sunday throughout the course of the year. The church celebrates a season called Eastertide, bringing in Easter, bringing in an understanding of Easter, and that goes over a course of 7 weeks. But Easter is a celebration that happens every Sunday when we gather in the sanctuary. It is still Easter. And if you remember, Easter was the start of a new week and the beginning of a new day. And last week I reminded you that throughout the course or the journey of our lives, we are constantly in need of a fresh start, of a new beginning, of a redo. And that's a gift that God gives us, a reminder that we get each week when we gather in worship. Today, I want to remind you that Easter is also a time that we remember resurrection, that Jesus is risen, that even death could not hold back the plan of God, that evil has been conquered, that death has been destroyed. And we can be reminded each week when we gather on Sunday that the worst we face, the hardest situation, the biggest trial, trouble, or tribulation has been overcome. And we can be reminded that Jesus is risen and is with us in this place. This is the third Sunday of Easter. And if you remember the biblical significance of that number 3, then you'll be mindful that there is something about today's story that brings wholeness. There is something about today's story that can make things complete. They were, if you noticed in Scripture, increasing in number. But I want to point out that increase because it's significant, and I don't think that phrase, increasing in number, is significant if we haven't really looked at what that means. In chapter 1 and verse 15, there were 120. So that would be typical to what we see in worship on a Sunday morning. By chapter 2 and verse 41, there were 3,000. So you can imagine if you come to church next Sunday and 3,000 people were clamoring to get in. That's what they were experienced. In chapter 4 and verse 4, there were 5,000. And in chapter 5 and verse 14, there was an additional multitude added to that 5,000. So they were growing in numbers. They were growing rapidly. And with that growth comes problems. Where are you going to put all of those people? How are you going to pay for all of those people? How are you going to minister to the needs of all of those people? And we see that in Scripture immediately, where the Hellenists complain against the Hebrews. Now, I want to point out that there are two groups in this story, and yet they are both groups of Jews. They speak the same native language, but they worshiped in different languages. They worshiped in Aramaic and in Greek. So I read a commentary that gave an example that I thought was a great one. It would be like a Hispanic church that establishes here in the United States, and a part of that congregation says, we speak Spanish. We're going to worship in Spanish. That's how we understand. That's what makes sense. That's our tradition. That's our culture. That's how we're going to worship. And another portion of the congregation says, no, you know, we're living here in a place where they speak English. We want to be immersed in this culture. We want to speak the language that we're surrounded by. And so we're going to learn to worship in that manner. And so that's what you see here, but it's representative of divisions of all sorts, traditional, contemporary, worship music preferences, ministry focuses. And note that it's not right or wrong. There's not a right way or a wrong way. If you listen to both of those groups, they make valid points about why they were doing what they were doing. It's what happens when a large group of people convene to worship. You see diversity. And in that diversity comes different ideas, different opinions, and different perspectives. So the issue here was the feeling that, and notice I say the feeling that because there's no evidence that this was actually happening, but the feeling that the Hellenist widows were being neglected. There was unbalanced attention. You're paying more attention to this group than you are to that group, and we need to fix it. And so they call together the whole community. Now, Acts is written by Luke, so this is kind of an extension of the book of Luke. You remember that there were 5,000 plus an additional multitude. Commentaries say that it was very unlikely that the entire group was called together. But Luke writes that because he's intentional to focus on the fact that unity, everybody coming together when it comes to making big decisions, is imperative. Leaders said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to serve the people. And that is a big red flag, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But their solution was to choose 7 men, good standing. Notice, if you have your Bibles, mark this. They were full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and they were going to let them serve. We will preach and we'll pray. You serve the needs of the people. And the entire community was pleased. Again, a red flag. Be wary of leadership, of ministers, of anybody in ministry that says, I'm not really willing to serve. Don't want to be hands and feet because I need to study. I need to be in the Word and I need to preach the Word. Be wary also of Christian leadership that says, I just want to serve. I just want to be hands and feet. I don't really have time to study the word or to be invested into the word or to preach the word. Scripture is clear. It is not either or. It is both that work together, faith and works that cannot be divided. We are also not called to please people. If you pray for people that are filled with the Spirit and wisdom in your leadership, then trust that God answers and know that it is probably not going to look like what you expect. Remember, the Spirit corrects, convicts, teaches, challenges, trains in righteousness, moves us in the mission of God. That moves us out of our comfort zone, takes us away from the familiar. Spirit-filled leadership, it requires wisdom to manage. That's the issue with a lot of Spirit-filled churches. There's not wisdom there to keep that in balance. But without Spirit-filled leadership, you're not going to accomplish anything significant. You might please people. You might grow a church. But you're not going to see God's glory. Their solution is to choose seven. Notice that six are mentioned by name, except Nicholas, who is listed as a proselyte, which means a convert. Know that that's a wonderful thing to have said about you. You know what? This is a person who has changed. This is a person who came from this background and stepped into that background, and there is significant difference about who that person is. She is not the same person that she used to be. He is not the man that he was before. Something about this new experience has changed him or her. That's a great thing, but there's even a better thing. Notice the description of Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you, how do people identify you? What do they say about you in the descriptor? And your response may be, well, Sandra, we just don't describe people that way anymore. You know, it's just not a descriptor that we use in daily conversation. Not so. I had a conversation with Ashley just last week, who was talking about a coworker at her previous church. I believe it was Kirk Church. I don't even remember the name of the lady, but I remember this phrase very specifically. She was a woman who was guided by the Spirit of God. She was Spirit-filled, and it was evident. What a wonderful thing to say about somebody, and what a wonderful descriptor for people to use about you. People prayed, and they laid hands on them. Can I say, I hope you're praying for your leaders. And by leaders, you look at the person sitting next to you, because that's the leader of this congregation. And we need to be praying for one another, faithfully praying for one another. Know that there is a need in church for constructive criticism. Diversity creates different perspectives and different ideas, but constructive criticism is not the same as constant criticism. Are you balancing things out? Are you going to the leadership in your church, and are you letting them know they're loved, they're valued, that you know what they're doing is difficult, and they have your support and their encouragement? I love those of you that are taking time to write cards to one another, to connect with one another, to communicate the needs of one another. It's so crucial. Pray for one another. Sometimes that vision of what to do, how to encourage, how to support, what to say, whether to criticize or whether to support, comes through praying and seeking God's wisdom on how to respond to a situation. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I thought that was so odd. Well, weren't the priests obedient to the faith before they became priests? But again, in studying this, it's you. You are the priests of this congregation. You are a holy nation. You have been set apart to proclaim the good news. It's talking about those people who had stepped into the congregation. While I was studying that phrase and trying to figure out what it meant, I came across a word wealth section in the Spirit-filled translation of the Bible that I thought was fascinating. It was a concentration on that word obedient that's used in that phrase. And that is translated to be somebody who hears as a subordinate, who listens intentively, who obeys as a subject, who answers and responds, who submits without reservation. The word is actually hupakuo, sounds like an Indian word, but it was used particularly of servants who were attentive to the requests made of them and who complied. Now, the word contains ideas of hearing, responding, and obeying. Right away we go, yeah, I want leadership that listens to me. I want leadership that responds to me. I want leadership that takes the church in the direction that I want the church to go. But we have to ask the question, who do they hear? Who do they respond to? And who are they obedient to? So we want a leader that listens, and we want a leader that responds, not to us, but to God. Breathe that in for a second while we listen to the second portion of Scripture.
Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat in the council looked intently at him. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
So Stephen did great wonders and signs among the people. But Stephen was supposed to be serving in the kitchen. This was not the script for the plan. He was not fulfilling his job description. And the freedmen argue with Stephen. These are slaves who had been set free. They had been in captivity, unable to worship according to tradition or custom, and now they are free. And they're united with others in faith, and they're able to worship without restrictions. These are those who should understand and appreciate. Can I tell you that a minister is typically not offended by people outside of Christianity or outside the church who oppose any mission or ministry of the church? Those people, they're not necessarily supposed to understand anyway. But opposition from inside the faith, from people who should understand and support and encourage, that's difficult. But you have to understand why that's difficult. It is not because they don't care about you. It's not because they don't love you. It's not because they don't want to be in unity with you, working towards God's purpose or plan. It is because they love you. It's because they respect and admire you. It's because they think of you as a partner in ministry. But true ministry, it's not ideas and inspiration of your own. It's God ideas and inspiration. And can I tell you from experience, those ideas are often terrifying. They are seemingly impossible tasks, unreasonable requests. To decide that you are going to step into a calling that God has laid upon your life, it takes a lot of thought, a lot of arguing. I would say a whole lot of wrestling. And if you decide you're going to step into it, it is because you've decided it is worth the risk, that you would be better to try and to fail than not to try and to fail God. And that's when you need the support of your brothers and sisters in ministry. That's when you need encouragement. That's when you need help. And unfortunately, it's often the time that the same thing happens, that you get the same arguments that Stephen got. Notice that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. This is to you, to each of you, called into your own ministry. Let God fight your battles. If you are called to something and you're obedient to step into that calling, let God fight your battles. It will help. It will happen. Nobody will thwart it. Nobody will come against it. Nobody will stop it if God is on your side. He will fight for you every step of the way. But remember, God does not fight with weapons formed by man. God equips us not with weapons, but with spirit. We don't get swords, we get fruit. We fight with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Can I just tell you, it does not take a lot of effort to stir up the people. Even leadership in the church can stir very easily. We're not called to be trouble stirrers. We're called to be peacemakers. We're not called to cause division. We're called to bridge division. We're called to reconcile with each other, not to separate from one another. And they saw his face, and it was like the face of an angel. I'm no angel, and I'm sure nobody else in here is either. What that means is that when we react to lies and persecution about us, we respond with grace and humility, not with hostility. Let's look at the third portion of Scripture.
Then the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels. And yet you have not kept it." When they heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died.
So Stephen reminds the people of people's response to God's actions throughout all of history. Moses, Joshua, Jacob, David, they all faced opposition, grumbling, complaining, as they tried to step into the direction that God was leading the people. Solomon built the temple, but Stephen reminds them that God doesn't dwell in houses made with human hands, that God inhabits all of the earth. That yes, there were specific instructions given for the building of the temple, but the temple was built from the pressure of the people, not as God's plan and design. He tells them that people are always at odds with the work of the Holy Spirit, and he reminds them of the persecution of the prophets, all of the prophets, and the crucifixion of Jesus. He tells them, you can't put God in a box. You can't confine him to your plan or your perspective of your idea. God will always maneuver himself outside that box. He said, you recognize the law and its value, but you don't keep it. And notice that really odd phrase about Saul, who you know later becomes Paul, and know that it's just God's little implant to remind you to have hope. Because while we look at this man of faith who is a martyr, who is faithful to the very end, we also see the beginning of this man who starts his ministry as a persecutor of Christians. And we know the potential that there is for us to make it to the end faithful. They stone him, but filled with the Holy Spirit, look at what happens with Stephen. He mirrors Jesus. He is a reflection of the life of Jesus. Notice verse 55 says this, but filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Ashley and I did a devotion last week, totally unrelated to this, but it was the story of Stephen. And it talked about that verse, and it said how typically throughout the course of Scripture, it shows Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Scripture says he is seated at the right hand of God. This is the one instance where Jesus is shown standing at the right hand of God. And he said in his devotion, could it be that Stephen, as he's faithful to the end, is receiving a standing ovation from Jesus in heaven as his spirit is ushered into that place? What a glorious picture that Jesus is giving Stephen this standing ovation as he enters into heaven. I absolutely love it. And his final words, which maybe he was equipped and enabled to say because he has this vision of Jesus giving him a standing ovation, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. And then he dies. In Acts 1:8, Jesus calls his followers to be his witness to Jerusalem, to all of Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you will see in the beginning of chapter 8 that Stephen's martyrdom spreads the church into Judea and Samaria. It is the beginning of the spread. It is death that ushers in life to a vast number of people. Acts narrates or tells the story of the church at its best and the church at its worth, the church at its height and the church at its depths. In today's story, conflict concludes in death, but that death leads to outreach, the spread of the gospel throughout the world. We've experienced conflict. We've even experienced the death of things that we thought were crucial to worship. But our story is not over. We are a church. We are a people of great potential. We're diverse with a variety of ideas and opinions. We place importance on varying ministries, and that creates conflict. Today's passage, it shows us how we deal with conflict, and best of all, it shows us where conflict can lead. I believe that we are a group of people who want to love until the very end. We want to see God's glory, but that does not come easy. It comes through dedicated study of the Word of God combined with preaching and teaching on that Word. It comes with living the Word through service and through action, faith, and works joined hand in hand. It happens as we recognize the beautiful, surprising things that happen around us and direct our focus and our attention there, to those things that make people think and wonder, things that draw them towards God. It happens when we become a group of people guided by the Spirit, even if that takes us places that we never wanted to go, doing things we never wanted to do. This is the third Sunday of Easter, a new beginning, a fresh start, with resurrection reality that even death has been overcome. We are challenged today to be a spirit-filled congregation, knowing that that in and of itself will bring challenges. Our question has to be, are we going to play church and please people? Or are we going to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to God? Don't answer that question too quickly, because you got to consider the cost.